personal finance from a biblical perspective, Sunday school series, going through the entire summer. And what we've been looking at so far is this idea that we are stewards of God's money. We're stewards of God's resources. We talked about that in the first week. Last week, we looked at one of the ways that God actually turns over those resources to us, and that's looking partially at income. One of the things we looked at was employees. So, whether you're staff or management, the Bible has certain guidelines, certain things that you should be doing as a manager, you should be doing as an employee. Your character should look a certain way. And here's, well, first, just to say, today we're going to be going over the last two, which is business owner and freelancer. We're going to kind of look at these as a collective because there's a lot of crossover between them. So just to recap, some of the things that an employee should do in order to be seen as faithful, we provided this list, which is be honest, act with integrity, be on time. Simple things that anyone would do, and many worldly managers appreciate employees who have these characteristics. Be respectful, don't gossip, and work as hard as you can. So, none of these are earth-shattering, but all of these are things that God expects. And they are things that should be true about our interactions with anyone, not just our employers. This should be true of our interactions with any person that we're in contact with if we're believers, right? So it makes sense that we just carry the same godly attitudes from the rest of our Christian life into the workplace. And many times we try to separate those things. We try to separate, especially the workplace and thinking about how we make money. A lot of times we see that as separate. As long as we're not doing anything illegal in society or listed explicitly as sin in the Bible, we feel that, hey, it's okay. So, this was some takeaways that we had from looking at what the Bible says about employees. First, our obedience to our employers does not depend on their intelligence or their worth. So, doing what your manager says is not contingent on how good they are as a manager. Doesn't matter if you think your idea is better. You know, if you have the ability to interact with them and say, hey, this is why I think we can improve on what you said, that's one thing. But defiance because you think you're smarter or you deserve the job or your idea is better is not something that should ever enter a Christian's mind. Second, if we fail in this area, it will dishonor God's name and the Christian faith. And we saw a lot about that last week. And third, as we already said, the same practical behaviors that we try to develop in our walk with God should follow us into the workplace. And then we look quickly at 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that includes how you are in the workplace as one who reports to others. Then we looked at if your role is that of management and you actually have people under you. And here are some of the things that that you can do to honor God in that role. Understand you and your employees are equals in God's eyes. Have respect for your employees. Realize that God is in control and you are his servant. Set reasonable expectations. Keep the lines of communications open. Be consistent and never ask your employee to do wrong. Here are some questions to ask about your conduct in the workplace. What are some things that you do to make sure you honor God at work? If you already have some practices in mind, if you already have people you pray with or things that you think about or someone that you text when you're tempted to disrespect your manager or your employees or tempted to even do wrong or ask to do wrong, how can you be a better witness for Christ in the workplace? How would you handle being asked to lie or be deceptive at work? And do you think it's possible to receive respect and obedience while still being graceful? And this particularly for managers. So, as we said, we're going to look today at entrepreneurs and freelancers. So before we go on with today's lesson, let's just pray and seek God. Father and God, we just thank you that your word is so rich that it instructs us on all of life. We thank you, God, that you've given us the grace to be able to do what at times seems humanly impossible. We thank you, God, that you are sanctifying us and developing our character in all of these areas. And we pray, Lord, that we will be able to honor you, and especially as we look at self-employment and non-traditional income, we just pray, God, that you would move in our hearts, God, if we are already in these roles, that we would seek to honor you in them, and for those of us who are considering them, that we will be wise in the things that we think of. We'll be able to apply your word to it all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're looking at self-employment today. And there are some things that we have to first understand about self-employment, and then we want to see what the Bible says about those things that we are trying to understand. So, the first role is that of entrepreneur. And this is one of the common definitions that I was able to find. One who starts a business or other venture that promises economic gain but also entails risk. So it's basically someone who starts a business to make money. That's seen as an entrepreneur. The idea of an entrepreneur has a lot to do with managing in general and someone who is able to take on risk. A freelancer. A person who works as a writer, designer, performer, or the like, selling work or services by the hour, day, job, etc., rather than working on a regular salary basis for one employer. And as we'll see, this definition is limited. There are a lot more, we'll see this in a little while, a lot more areas, a lot more occupations that one can enter as a freelancer. But here's the thing that I think is important, because when I talk to most people who don't own a business, they say, this doesn't apply to me. I don't own a business. And the way that I view it is that everyone who works is a business owner. And this is kind of just this idea. Everyone who works is a business owner. The only distinction is how many clients and customers you have. So if you work a steady job for one employer, you own a business and you have one customer. You have one client that you work for. You get all of your money from this one client, whether it be IBM or Rutgers or Bayer or Merrill Lynch. You have one client that you work for and you are a business owner. Everything you do, the skills that you learn are not just for that employer, they're for your business. If you go somewhere else, you'll take those skills with you. You'll take those certifications with you, for the most part. So you have to look at yourself as business owners. You're owners. And if you actually study labor economics, in the labor market, workers are the suppliers of labor. So we're actually seen in the same light as in a consumer market, where we're purchasing goods that people create. People are purchasing your labor and purchasing your ideas. So think of it that way, that you are a business owner, and some of these things may apply, especially when we talk about other ways to earn money. So here's some statistics about self-employment that I thought was interesting. As of 2015, there were 15 million people in this country that were classified as self-employed, according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics. And actually, this number is probably a lot higher. It's just very difficult to classify people as self-employed. You know, there's a lot of murkiness when there comes to the divide of whether someone is an employer, an employee, or if someone is a contractor or someone is their own business owner. So these numbers are probably a lot higher, but we can say at least 10% of all employment in this country is by people who are considered self-employed. And that doesn't include how many people they employ themselves. This is just the people who are self-employed. And what I think is great about that number is that those with less than a high school diploma had the highest self-employment rates among the unincorporated. And that just means people who haven't incorporated their business, those who are working maybe as sole proprietors. And if we look at those that are actually incorporated, people with professional degrees and doctoral degrees have the highest self-employment rates. So think about that. Whether you have a PhD or you don't even have a high school diploma, you can still be a business owner. And everything in between. You know, I found it very interesting that no matter which way you looked at the data, the people who had the lowest self-employment rates were those with bachelor's and master's degrees, non-professional master's degrees. So it seems like going to college and just getting that degree means that you're just forcing yourself right into the what we call the rat race, which isn't a bad thing. Nothing I say today means that working for one employer is a bad thing. It just means that there are risks involved with doing that, as well as risks involved with trying to start things on your own and create your own business. But I just thought it was great that those without a high school diploma could still start a business. And they actually start businesses at higher rates than those who have MBAs or PhDs. And this is self-employment rates by occupation. And a couple of things should stand out. I think the one that we expected to be the highest is the highest. I don't know if everyone can read this, but the one that has the highest self-employment is construction and extraction, which really talks about mining. So most people, I think of that. You know, someone who's involved in construction being self-employed. But consider the numbers. Almost 20%. So if you see five people who work in construction, at least one of them is self-employed. I mean, just consider that. A job site where you have 50 people working, 10 of them probably have their own business and are there as contractors and are not there all as employees of one person who owns a mega corporation. Just consider how pervasive this is in a good way in our economy, that people are creating their own businesses. There are some other ones that I think surprised me. I was a little shocked that there's some office and administrative support people who, you know, secretarial, clerical, who have been self-employed, who started their own businesses doing it because they saw a need and they wanted to meet a need and they saw that they were able to do it without going through a traditional route. All right, now this one, I can't even tell what colors these are, but the one on the bottom should be blue, from what I understand. Blue, right? Okay, all right. So should be blue. I thought it was purple. I don't know what looks here. Okay, someone sees purple, so maybe we'll vote on this later. But this is looking at firms and looking at the different ages of firms and job creation. So the purple-bluish one, it's looking at firms that are at least 10 years old or older. And what's interesting here is looking at these dips. I mean, there are massive dips. In the last recession, we lost almost 6 million jobs from companies that were around for 10 years or longer at that time. Two things that we see is that they aren't good at creating jobs. You know, big companies, they're big, they're huge. It's hard for them to move. It's hard for them to change. The economy changes, technology changes, productivity changes. It takes a while to take a company with 2 million employees and change and move in that direction versus a company with 20 employees. It's a lot easier to shift with the way things are going in the economy. Another thing to look at is when a recession hits, it hits the larger companies a lot more, which I think would be surprising to many of us. You know, many of us would rather be working for IBM than working for a local bookstore if the economy goes bad. But according to this data, it may be better to work at the local bookstore. Another thing that we see, the top yellow-ish line, shows job creation for companies that are 4 years old or younger. And what's interesting here is that not only do they create more jobs when the economy is doing well, oh, and the middle red one is in between, between 5 and 9 years. But we see the yellow line, it does better when the economy is doing well, these smaller companies. And when the economy tanks, these companies stay strong. Or at least that entire area of employment stays strong. So it's another thing to think about when we think about self-employment. And why am I saying all of this? I'm saying all of this because a lot of us are in positions where getting a second job or starting a business or even doing freelance work can really help us meet some of our financial goals. And we'll see even what the Bible says about this in a little while. But a lot of us have fears, or a lot of us think it's not viable, or only that person can do it. Well, we just saw that the highest rate of self-employment is among those who haven't even finished high school. And now we see that whether the economy is doing well or not doing well, it seems to be better. And there's more ways to look at this data, but just looking at it in this way seems to be better to start your own or work for a business that recently started and has fewer employees. There are a couple examples that we thought of people who we know who have done just this. There was a young lady I met named Crystal. I met her actually blogging. She has a personal finance blog, and she started making a lot of money from it. So much money, she decided to quit her job and work at it full time. And then she started doing advertising management for other people just because she likes to talk. This is really it. She says, I like to talk, and other bloggers are introverts. They don't like people. They hide behind their computers, and they don't like to talk. So whenever you have to negotiate a deal with an advertiser, I'll do it for you and take 25%. And at one point, she had 400 clients who all wanted her to do this for them. Just because one person posted in a forum that said, oh, I hate this part of blogging. I hate having to negotiate with advertisers. And she said, hey, I'll do it for you. Just give me a cut. And that went from that one conversation to 400 people because she kept thinking, what can I do? What skills do I have that I can take and try to make extra money with? Then things started to change because of evil Google, and they changed the way certain things work with the internet and with advertising and search and all that stuff. I'm a little bitter about it, so I'm just going to move on. So she likes animals. So then she said, you know what? When people go away, they have to go to these kennels and they have to, you know, put their pets in these places, or some people just leave their pets and leave them with food for a day and hope they don't get sick by just eating up all the food. You know what? I'm going to see if somebody wants to pay me to just visit their pet a couple times a day while they're out of town. And she started a pet sitting service that has grown so much that she has to outsource work. Oh, and I forgot to mention that her husband was also able to quit his job, and they both just work at home doing pet sitting, blog advertising management, and he refs local high school sports. And that was all because of the way they were thinking. We have a friend who, I don't know how she got introduced to this, but she started making heating pads that are just stuffed with rice. And apparently because it's rice and not whatever heating pads are usually made out of, it can fit the contours of your body better, and it retains heat better, doesn't burn, and she makes them kind of in a decorative way. And she just sells these things and makes good money doing something that she just likes to do and sits there and doesn't pass the time hanging out with her teenage daughter, doing it together. Sherrianne reminded me of a guy who's in our mastermind group, He's a teacher, and a student asked him if he knew how to design a Star Trek ship in Photoshop. He just wanted, I don't know why you would want that, but I guess he just wanted to see it, hang it up. I don't know. I'm not into that stuff. But he said he didn't know how to do it, but he'd figure it out. So in the course of figuring it out, he figured out some other things that he can do, and he decided to open an Etsy shop, creating other art like that and selling it. So now he just goes into Photoshop and says, "Hey, I want to create another ship or some other weird fantasy thing," and he does that, and people pay him now. Something they can do themselves. But he just said, "Hey, let me play around with it. Huh, I like this. Somebody else may too. And it's easy for me to set this up." We know people who tutor in music and in other subjects. I was telling Sherri-Ann about someone who his son is, I guess he's going to be a senior now. And he's taking all these AP courses. So, this guy's a big brain stuff. And he already has scholarships. So his college is set, wherever college he chooses to go to. But in order to have spending money and extra money, he started tutoring people. And so much so that he's actually creating a full business out of it and is teaching others that are very, very good at it how to do it themselves. So he's not only tutoring people, but he's training tutors and getting paid for that. And lastly, there was a guy, his name was Jeff, I don't know his last name. He created a blog called Deliver Away Debt. Why? Because he was in debt and he said, "I need extra money," so he started delivering pizzas. And it got so popular that he was making money from the blog and from delivering pizza. When he paid off his debt, he said, "I don't need the blog anymore," and he sold the blog and went on to do other things. So why bring all that stuff up? Again, just to show that this isn't something that only those people can do. And it's something that we all should consider if we're looking for extra income, if we're looking to hit goals, pay off debt. We'll actually look at some of the reasons why people do these things in a minute. So, one more group of stats and then we're moving on. Between March of 2014 and March of 2015, you can see almost 800,000 businesses closed in that 1 year. Almost 800,000. Of those, 55% of them were around for 10 years or more. 16% were firms that were around for 5 to 9 years. And then 28% were from firms that were less than 4 years old. And this is the thing that amazes me. Remember, almost 800,000 businesses closed in 1 year. 91,000 of them were firms that had 500 or more employees that closed, shut down, not were part of mergers, that actually just closed. 91,000 companies that had 500 or more employees closed in the last year or in a 1 year period. So we need to make sure that we're not trying to avoid risk by doing something that seems non-traditional and at the same time taking on more risk because we are a business owner with only one client. So as in most things that we say when we ask questions about things in Christianity, the answer is usually it's a balance, right? And that almost becomes a cliche to say we have to balance this. It's a balance. But it is. Our viewpoint can't be slanted in one direction or the other. And as I said, this was actually a study that was done. They're going to do another one soon, but I don't think the numbers will change that much. This is the reason why people work more than one job. And why do I bring this out? Because even though I would love for 20% of the people in here, 30% who are listening, to do other things besides a 9 to 5 to earn money, it doesn't mean quit your job if you have one and just go out on a limb and start a business. Many people who do this have their full-time job and work until they get to a place where they can leave the full-time job or they're making enough money to hit certain goals. Here are some of the goals. As we see the big blue one, 35% of people work more than one job to earn extra money. And the way this survey went is they were asked, what is the primary reason? So a lot of these people probably shared two or more reasons, but they were only allowed to give one. 35% of people work an extra job to earn extra money. That seems to make sense. 28% do it to meet expenses or pay off debt. So think about that. That's not just paying off debt. This is meet expenses. There are people who, and this is primarily what we're going to be looking at next week, the balance between income and expenses and adjusting our lifestyles. There are people who have income from a full-time job, and it's not enough to support their lifestyle. It's not enough to support their expenses. So they have to get a second job. 28% of the people who were surveyed here said that's the reason why. Well, that and also to pay off debt, because they were living a life that at one point at least their lifestyle and their expenses were more than their income, and they had to borrow to make up the difference in order to pay back what they borrowed. They have a second job now, even if their finances are in order, which is one of the dangers of debt that, you know, we'll be looking at in 2 weeks. 17% of the people enjoys the second job. So I don't know if anybody here works two jobs, but does anybody here work two jobs? We can just get that out. No? Okay. So at least one person works two jobs. Do you work the second job because you enjoy it? No. Okay. All right. So so we don't have any of that 17% here. One of the things I looked at when I looked at the data is that of this 17%, 48%, so basically half of the people who answered this way were 45 years old and older. And that's typically what you would expect. I actually looked at the data saying that. I bet you these people are at least 55 or older who are saying that. People who have had time to have more experiences and develop more skills and to try different things and actually enjoy what they're doing for different reasons. You know, a lot of people we know say they couldn't imagine retiring and not working. I don't know what I would do with all my time. And so they work a job because they actually enjoy doing it. They enjoy the interaction with people. They enjoy feeling as though they're contributing. And 5% do it to build a business or get experience in a different job. And that's also a great way. You take on a second job or you even start a business to develop skills and then use them in some other application later in life or in a full-time job. So it's not just about jumping ship and leaving a job. So I don't want anyone walking out of here, quitting your job, and then saying, Khalif said on, what's the date, the 24th? July 24th, Khalif said we should quit our jobs because that's what God would want us to do. That is not what you're hearing. But you are hearing that a good option is to start something while you have a secure job. So there are some directives in the Bible for us to take risk. So Ecclesiastes Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1, and then verses 4 through 6. And actually, really, this entire six-verse section. So Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1 says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Verse 4, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Now, what is he saying there, especially in verse 4? There's actually a proverb, and I meant to put it here, and I didn't, that talks about the lazy man as being someone who hides in his house and says, I can't go outside and work. There's a lion outside my door. And that's his excuse. Probably isn't a lion for miles away, but that's his excuse. You know, there's a lion outside, so I can't go out and work. So I'm just going to stay inside and be lazy. And it points to someone who is so overly cautious that they never take action. And how that can be very, 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 very sinful, especially for those of us who know God. So this person, it says, he who watches the wind will not sow. If you're constantly looking for the perfect conditions to sow seed, you're going to say the wind is too strong. If I start scattering the seed, it's going to just be blown away. So I'll just wait for tomorrow. Oh, the wind is too strong. Can't go. You'll never sow. And he who looks at the clouds will not reap. The one who is always looking to find a reason not to do to not do something will never do it. So this is talking about, and we have to really define risk, which I think we'll do after we see this. But risk is not just saying, I'm going to go for it and close my eyes and just run out there. And, you know, I'm going to run across the highway and hope I don't get hit. Just going to close my eyes and just say, God will take me across. That's not what risk is when the Bible talks about this type of risk. When the Bible points out that a lazy person always looks for excuses to not do something, it's talking about someone who's not calculating whether that risk is something they should worry about. You know, they're not calculating the probability of the risk. They're not calculating the amount of damage that will happen if the thing that they're worried about actually comes to pass. Verse 5, just as you do not know the path of the wind or how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So what is he saying? You don't know, ultimately, in every individual instance, what God is going to do. You don't know if you're going to start a business. You don't know if you're going to take your craft and it actually becomes useful. You don't know if you're a great cook and if you start some type of catering business, if it'll be successful or not. You don't know if you work at IBM where they have layoffs. You don't know those things. You don't know which way God is going to take you when you go on a certain path. Just as though you don't know the path of the wind. So that also is not an excuse. You can't stand still because you say, God is not going to take me in this direction, or I don't know which way I'm going to go. Well, you never will. And as we see, that's not what we're called to do. And that's not why we're given gifts and abilities and talents and ideas, to stand still. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. So he's repeating the same idea. The fact that you don't know is not reason to stand still and not do anything. And if it is something that you believe can have benefit and will still be in line with the idea that God is the owner of these resources and you're a steward of these resources, then do it. There are some things to consider that we'll talk about, but do it. This is what we see here. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Why? For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. You're going to die. And when you die, it will be too late. What are you waiting for? That's really what Solomon is saying here. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. You only have one chance to do most of the things that you're called to do. So what are you waiting for? I mean, that's really, I think that's, you know, if I can paraphrase Solomon, I think he would be happy with that paraphrase. Do it. What are you waiting for? Has anybody ever seen the movie Predator with Arnold Schwarzenegger? There's a scene at the end of the movie where he sets a trap for the predator. Right? Does everybody know that scene? Everybody? He sets a trap for the predator, and he wants him to come into the trap, but in order for him to fall into the trap, he has to attack him. So he's standing there, and he says, kill me! Kill me! I'm here! Do it now! Kill me! And you can just, that's what I see Solomon saying. Do it now! God's given you the gifts. He's given you the abilities. And he's given you the opportunity. Do it now! What are you waiting for? Like I said, there is balance, right? So we're going to balance those things out with some things that we should consider. And here's a couple more passages to talk about risk that we're not going to read. You will remember Matthew 25, 24 through 27 is a section of the parable of the talents where the master rebukes the one that he gave one talent to. We talked about this a lot last week. And that one, the guy had one talent, and instead of using it, he buried it in the sand. And he gave an excuse for not using what the master had given him. And he was the only one that was rebuked. So, here's some things to consider. So this is why you don't just jump and do it now. Or at least some things to think about before you do. God's will. Now, didn't we just say that it's impossible to know whether God will take you in this direction or not? Ecclesiastes said it's impossible to know whether your morning sowing or your evening sowing will succeed. So it's impossible to know. But we can pray that God will show us his will. We can do two things. We can, of course, pray. We can look at scripture. We can look at principles the Bible presents us. And we can also seek counsel. So Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, since we don't have it up there anymore, since Greg wanted to rip it down for a TV. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." And Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." So we consider what God's will is for us. Just because we have a certain ability or we learned a certain skill at some point in life doesn't mean that our life should revolve around that skill. Number two, the impact on our family and church life. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, for not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Is this new job, is this new activity, is this freelance opportunity, is this business you start going to prevent you from obeying this command? Are you going to be able to stimulate your brothers and sisters to love and good works? Are you going to be able to carry out all the one another commands of Scripture if you do this? The impact on your family life is another one to consider. And I want everybody to turn to Proverbs 31. I guess I should too. I need the Bible. Okay. All right, Proverbs chapter 31. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, it's page 669. So I want us to look at two themes that are going through this presentation of this woman. The first is looking at her as a freelancer. In Proverbs 31, verse 13, it says, "She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight." Verse 16 says, "She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard." And verse 24 says, "She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen." Excuse me. So we see much of her creative activity is used to make money, is used in business endeavors. She has these different skills, she has these abilities, and she says, "This is a way that I can supply the needs of the people around me, and they'll find value in it, and they'll, in turn, give me money." And she'll be able to better even support her husband's endeavors. But there is, I think, an even stronger theme in looking at this woman, and that is how she cared for her family and her household while doing all these things. Verses 11 and 12 says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Verse 15, she rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Verses 20 and 21, she extends her hand to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Verses 27 through 29, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. So we see that even though she is very busy, even though she is an entrepreneur, even though she has different businesses set up and different people in the town depending on her, her primary focus is her family. And if we're going to consider taking on another job, we're going to consider trying to earn more money, even if it's for something noble, like getting out of debt, or even just earning more money so we can give more. Whatever it is, we have to make sure that it does not stop our ability to minister to our family. It does not severely interfere with our family life. So we need a lot of wisdom when it comes to thinking about starting a business or just trying to do things to earn more money. Our motivation. Do you have the proper motivation? Do you think wealth will save you? Do you desire to have something right now that you may not need, and that's why you want to get this extra money? Do you think that once you hit a certain level, then you'll be secure, and that's what you're banking your security in? Or are you still trusting in God? Proverbs 28:20 says, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Expertise. Do you know what you're doing? It's great to see a need and say, somebody should do this. But if you don't have that ability, don't do it. You know, if you're not a really good driver, working for Uber probably isn't for you. Just because it seems like a good idea, or you may have the time, doesn't mean that you have the expertise necessary to carry the thing out. And this is where counsel comes into play as well, because others are usually better at evaluating our gifts than we are. Proverbs 19:2 says, also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps errs. So doing a proper evaluation of yourself to make sure that you can do this and do it for the long haul and do it well and do it with excellence, that's something that's required as well, not just a warm body throwing out efforts that aren't guided. Cost. Are there startup costs involved? Are there things that you have to do before you can actually launch this business or before you can start creating this product? Are there licenses or certifications that you have to get? Do you have to register with the state or with the county? These are all questions that we have to ask. What is it going to actually cost us to start this? And if it's an investment, then you can consider it, but it's something that needs to be in your mind. Luke 14, 28 through 30 says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So we don't want to be in that position. We don't want to be in a money pit. And honestly, I think a lot of sales jobs can be that way, or jobs that require us to put out money up front and then get reimbursed, or put out money up front and then earn commissions later, and those commissions will hopefully be more than the money we put out, you know, for doing the job. Just consider those things and understand what's involved. Research. Is this something that's actually in demand? Are you fulfilling a need? Can you take something that already exists and improve on it, like we mentioned Uber before? I can't imagine driving in any airport, seeing a thousand taxis circling and then saying, you know what? I should create a taxi service. I can't imagine that. But the makers of Uber and Lyft saw a need and decided that there was something missing. And there's a way that we can improve on what's already there. Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty come surely to poverty. And I think the one theme that we're getting out of this is that we shouldn't jump into anything. So even if Solomon is screaming, do it now, that's also tempered with the rest of the wisdom in the Bible and much of the wisdom that Solomon wrote that tells us that we need to take our time, that we need to evaluate all of our opportunities that are in front of us. We need to pray, seek God's will, seek godly counsel, see how it impacts our family. And another thing is just to think about future considerations. What do we want to do ultimately? Do we just need a couple of dollars now? Do we just need to get through a tight spot? Do we just want to pay off this last credit card debt or get rid of our student loan? Or do we think this is something that we're going to actually build and one day be able to step away from our full-time job and just do this? If you're someone who maybe is a student or is just came out of school and you're thinking about going into a career, is this something that you're going to do for the long haul? Should you invest in developing yourself to be better equipped to do it? These are all things that we have to consider. Don't just look at what you want to do in the next month, but look at what you want to do down the line and ultimately how you think you can glorify God in all of this. One great thing, especially if you're in the service industry, about these opportunities is that it allows you to meet people that you probably never would have met. It gives you opportunity to share the gospel with so many more people than if you were just working with the same five people every day. So that's another thing to consider as well. How can you have an impact on the kingdom, not just through making that money, but also providing a service for people and being able ultimately to share the gospel with people? So there are four words that we see in passages that talk about business owners. And when we look at the passages, most of them are negative. Most of the passages are speaking about characteristics that God hates. We see these four themes running through: honesty, fairness, integrity, and honor. As a business owner, as someone who provides a service, we have to have all of these if we're going to honor God. Proverbs 11:1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And this was a huge problem, and actually probably still is, that traders would trade goods and they would have scales and balances that were always in their favor. You know, they would, and we'll actually see, I think two scriptures now, we'll actually see an example of how that was done. Jeremiah 22:17 says, but your eyes and your heart are intent only, and this is God actually talking to kings here, obviously unrighteous kings. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. There are less checks and balances when you're the owner. You're usually the owner and the accountant and everything else in that business. It's you. And it's very easy, or it's easier to fall into the temptation of being dishonest to make an extra dollar. You know, giving less of your product or tainting it in some way. Or doing things to raise prices and when it's unnecessary to do so because you see you can take advantage of someone who is in need. You know, these types of things may seem to make sense in a capitalist society like ours, where the motivation for greater gain is what has really driven this economy. But as Christians, you can still believe in capitalism as a Christian, but you have honesty, integrity, fairness, and honor. And that's how you interact with everyone. Deuteronomy 25:13-16. This is actually going to be on two slides, so you may want to turn there if you need to see it easier. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. So again, depending on what they wanted to happen in the business transaction, they could say, I'm giving you a talent of silver, and I'm going to buy this. Well, let me weigh this talent of silver. And there's already weight in that scale. So they put on 3/4 of a talent, and it shows to be at 1 full talent. And those are the types of things that they would do. You know, they would do the opposite when people gave them money. You know, somebody has a bag with a certain, talent would be a bigger bag, but, you know, somebody would have a bag with money, and they can say, well, I'll put it on my scale, and it's not what you said it was. I could have sworn I had enough money in this bag. I weighed it before I left the house. Well, you weighed it on a good scale, but this business owner wants to take advantage of you and puts it on his scale. And the same thing is with the goods that they sold. He goes on to say, you shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. This isn't just trying to make an extra buck. This is something that God detests. God hates this type of action. God hates when you try to take advantage of someone. If you're going to sell a house and not disclose things that you know are wrong and going to cost someone money, God hates that type of activity. He hates it in our personal lives. He hates it in our business affairs. He hates it when we're working for other people or whether we own our own. God hates that type of character. Amos 8:4-6, I thought this was a fascinating one. Amos 8:4-6, it says, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? So look at what they want. They're just sitting there waiting for these days of rest and these religious festivals to end so they can open their business again. They just can't wait to sell. Why? Because they see there's a need. They see that there's people who need grain and need wheat, and so they just can't wait to supply the need and help out the neighbor. No. Why do they want to do it? To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales. So again, they're going to give you less product and they're going to take more money from you. Verse 6, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat, which is, you know, the chaff that's usually blown away because you want to purify your product. And here they're actually making it impure by mixing in something that's impure. And we see that a lot with metals, that was done as well. And other items of value, if you found a way to cut it and mix in something that was cheaper, you do it. You have some filler, put that in, and then sell it as a pure product, and then you use less product, and you make more money. So all of these passages, we see that God expects us to be honest, fair, and honorable, and to have integrity in how we deal with customers, suppliers, and creditors, and how we even present our goods and services. How we sell ourselves. A lot of salesmanship is based on dishonesty and deception, and we can't have any part of that. The last thing I just wanted to look at is, I tried to give it a nice title in the email that I sent out. Most people will say get rich quick schemes, but there are jobs, there are opportunities, or that's how they're presented, where you're told you can make a lot of money pretty quickly with not much risk. And one thing I've seen is that these things really get a foothold in the church. I don't know if it's because we just want to be trusting. Like, we just want to think everybody's a good guy. And anyone who knows one or two scriptures and can sing a hymn, we automatically think, wow, whatever they have to present to me has to be a great idea. And we don't think through things as much, you know, as Christians a lot of times, because we think that we don't want to be unfair in our judgment. And we want to give that person grace, even if we think there could be something that doesn't sound quite right in what they're presenting. So a lot of times, Christians seem to be the ones that fall for these things. I can't tell you how many presentations that I've sat through in different churches, you know, talking about various things that, you know, anything that you want. They tell you that, you know, all of your joint problems will go away if you just slap a magnet on your wrist. Well, if you want customers, go to the church and sell it to them. You know, if you want to do some type of pyramid scheme, some Ponzi scheme, go to the church and tell them it's a way that their members can all get rich, and then they can give a lot more to the church, and the church will become wealthy. And so the church says, sure, come in here and present this great idea. We can get our people some money. So here's some things that the Bible has to say about chasing after wealth. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. Say, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. So don't weary yourself trying to get wealthy. Why? It's going to fly away. As soon as you look at the wealth, it's gone. In Proverbs 28, 19 and 20, we read verse 20 earlier, says, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. So look at the promise. If you work hard, then you will have plenty of food. And as I said, there are things in the Bible that talk about provisions for people who are not able to work. And said, we'll get to those. We'll cover those in this course. But those who are able and especially have the opportunity, if you have land, till that land. And if you do, you have plenty of food. But if you follow empty pursuits, instead of trying to work hard, you'll have poverty in plenty. You'll be living as though you're in a famine while everybody else around you is feasting. There'll be plenty in the land, and you'll be living as though there is a famine. In verse 20, again, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. So the Bible is clear that wealth should never be our goal. God provides for our needs and for the responsibilities he has given us as stewards. So if God's given you more than you need for just your basic, you know, food, clothing, shelter, then that means that your responsibilities are higher than just providing food, clothing, and shelter for your family. So God provides what you need for the responsibilities that he's given you. And the Bible teaches us that if you're faithful in those things, in fulfilling those responsibilities, then God gives more. And that's how it works, not chasing after wealth. And the primary way through which God provides is by our hard work, by our labor, which we looked at last week and saw that was actually a blessing from God. It's not through empty pursuits or by chasing wealth. And we're going to close on two verses that I think really show us what our pursuit should be. And, of course, Matthew 6, 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, if you look at the previous verses, what is he talking about? Talking about your food and clothing and shelter. And I think last year, maybe, or 2014, Dave Kaposha preached two messages out of this passage. So if you want to see all those things that God promises to provide and will be added to you, go listen to those messages. And Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Seems like kind of an obvious question, right? There is no profit. There is nothing that should be more important than honoring God, your relationship with God. And we see that God will provide all that we need through our hard work or even through others. But God never promises to provide through us dishonoring his word or disobeying his commands. And as always, if you have questions, you can email us there and we'll make sure to either answer them or include them in a future lesson to make sure they get answered. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for what you have given us. We thank you for how you've provided for us in every way. God, we thank you for our gifts, our talents, our abilities. We thank you for the opportunity to provide value to others. We thank you, God, that everything that we do, even if we think about starting a business or creating a craft and selling it, is something that can't honor you. And it's part of your plan. It's part of the stewardship you have given us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be mindful of these things and not just look at the way society presents these financial topics to us, but that we would want to know from your word how we should view every aspect of our life, including our personal finances. Help us, God, to implement these things. And God, if any of us have an attitude that causes us to seek after wealth or look for our security and riches, God, move us to repent and move us to turn towards you and seek first your kingdom. And we thank you, God, even for everyone who is serving today. We thank you for those people who are sacrificing their time and their energy to make this service happen so that we all could come together and worship you as a body. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.